one more time at the 97th Psalm. The 97th Psalm. Actually, we might look at it one more time next Wednesday evening, because I don't think we're just going to look at verse 10 this evening. Verse number 10. Of course, we've mentioned to you already that this psalm in the Septuagint has the title, the Psalm of David after the defeat of Absalom, his son. And I hope that maybe you would take the time sometime to go back and reread the story of David and Absalom. It's a very powerful story to show how the Lord works in a person's life. And the saddest part about it is David is paying for a past sin in his son. It's kind of sobering to think about. But the story of Absalom is one of a person who's totally filled with himself. Totally filled with himself. And he's lifted up in pride, very proud. And we need to keep in mind that pride goeth for destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It can happen to any of us. Pride can creep up on you just about as easy as anything. And before you know it, you're full of it and swole-headed. And D.L. Moody said, proud people have big heads and small hearts. Big heads and small hearts. And so it's an interesting story. We'll talk about it a little bit this evening about Absalom's end. Let's just look at verses 10, 11, and 12 this evening. The scriptures say in verse 10, ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own inspired, inerrant word. In verse number 10, it begins here with this little imperative. Ye that love the Lord, do what? Hate evil. Hate evil. Now I want you to notice, first of all, notice the word ye in the reading. Ye that love the Lord. Now keep in mind that there are people in this world who do not love the Lord. But ye who love the Lord, hate evil. Hate evil. Excuse me. Those persons who do not love the Lord, they have a reason for not loving him. Do you know why they don't love him? Because they've never experienced his love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, I've talked to enough people in my life personally and read to them out of the Holy Book, read John 3:16. Do you know John 3:16? Let's say it together, all right? You ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We just had a miracle right there. Very few churches in the country, you could have everybody recite the verse and get the same verses, same words in everybody's mouth. That's because we all got the same Bible, the same good book. And it's a blessing to have that. Now, I've quoted that verse to people who I'm talking to about the Lord, and I tell them about God's love, and they are unmoved by it. They are indifferent by it, indifferent to it. And the reason is because they've never experienced his love. They haven't had a revelation of his love to them. When you came to Christ, God showed you that he loved you. He showed you he was going to judge you, but he also showed you his love for you because you responded to his call to come to me, to believe on me, to rest in him. The reason there are people who do not love him is because they have not experienced his love. The experience of his love is not just in hearing John 3:16 or reading Romans 5:8, but to experience his love is to have his salvation. Is to have him touch them and quicken them and give them eyes to see and ears to hear and feelings to feel the love of God. It's in Acts chapter 17 where it says he's commanded all men everywhere to repent. And it also says he is very close to every man if they would only feel. It's an interesting thing. If they would only feel after him, he's close. Is the Lord close at hand? The Bible says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. He's here tonight by faith. He says, I am there. We're gathered in his name as one of his churches. So the Lord is present. And is the Lord also present everywhere at all times? Well, that's a true thing as well. He's omnipresent. He's close to every person. He's a front row witness to the deeds of every person. And he is very close to these people if they would only feel after him. But what is it that causes them to feel after him? What is it that causes them to be aware of his presence? Has to have the work of the Holy Spirit. He has to reveal himself to them. He has to show his love to them in a spiritual way. They don't love the Lord because they don't know his love. They've never experienced it. You see, when God saves a sinner, when God regenerates a dead heart, it is a cataclysmic event. It really disrupts a person's life. It puts in our heart an attraction for God. It causes us to know the presence of sin that resides within us. I've been saved. I was thinking about today. I've been saved for 23 years. Anybody got me beat? Anybody got me beat? 23 years I've been saved. And in the 23 years I've been saved, there's two things I've been made more and more aware of. Number one is that I am a very bad sinner. Very bad sinner. And number two is that Jesus is a very great Savior. Because all the sins that I have committed have all been taken care of by him. All the sins that I ever will commit have been taken care of by Christ and his blood. And as I've drawn closer to him, as I've gotten to know him better, as the light of the gospel has continued to shine in my heart, it has showed me my sinfulness. And when I know my sinfulness, I look to Christ, who has taken care of all of those sins. You see, salvation is the forgiveness of sins. Salvation is the justification of a sinner, where we are declared righteous. But you see, even though we are sinners who've experienced God's love, we are still sinners. He calls us saints, but really, God's the only one that calls us saints. Do you call yourself a saint? Do you introduce yourself to somebody? I'm St. Terry. I'm St. Billy. Or definitely not St. Randy. Amen. Definitely not that. We never do that. You know why we don't do that? Because we know. We know that would be pretty audacious of us to claim to be a saint. Very audacious. Very brash. Very brazen. We know ourselves. We are still sinners. Martin Luther, he had this phrase in Latin that he used. I'm not sure where he came up with it, but it was a Latin phrase that in English says that we are just but still sinful. I am justified by God. My sins are under the blood, but I am still sinful. I still do sins. I still do them. You still do them. But we're just at the same time, because our salvation is not contingent upon us and what we do. Our salvation rests in the finished work of Christ. You see, the light of Christ in us reveals to us more and more our total defilement. And as a Christian person, have you found in your Christian life that you grow and grow and need Christ less and less? Or you found that as you grow, you need Christ more and more and more? Because we become more and more aware with each passing day of our extreme sinfulness and his saving power, his salvation. Ye that love the Lord, we love him because he's first loved us. We love him because he has touched us and saved us. Now notice here in our text, it says, ye that love the Lord, do this, hate evil. To love him will result in hating evil. The new nature creates this dissatisfaction with evil in us. Now here's what I find out in my own life, is I hate your evil a lot. I don't like what you guys are doing, you no goods. How many of you sinners watch the Super Bowl Sunday night? Well, how dare you do it? I hate your sin, boy. But I got my own sin too, don't I? Hate evil. It's easy to hate the evil in other people, hidden in herself. Don't become content with your sinfulness. When we talk about grace here in this church, we're not saying to excuse sinful behavior. We're not saying go out and live like a heathen. And I don't think anybody really takes it that way, because the Holy Spirit who's inside of us, he doesn't let us continue in that kind of lifestyle. He works on us and changes us. He's restraining us, constantly throwing on the brakes, constantly saying to us, this is not good, and constantly pointing us to the Savior in his comforting and reassuring work. Now listen, if it seems unreasonable to you tonight, if you hear this evening, and it seems unreasonable to you, if it seems nonsensical to you that you should hate evil, one could wonder if you know him. Because the text says, if you love him, ye that love him, hate evil. The precious Savior, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments, which is the opposite of doing evil. So love the Lord, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. A good question comes up, what is evil? What is evil? Evil, I guess, simply would be things that are wrong, things that are dishonest, things that are impure. The works of the flesh may be described in Galatians chapter 5. The idea of doing evil really has a stronger connotation, because doing bad and doing evil are not always the same thing. You can do something bad but not be aware that you're doing something bad. You ever had that experience? You can be doing something that's wrong but not be aware of its wrongness. I can't think of an example of that. But if you know something's wrong and you choose to do it anyway, you know you shouldn't do it, that's an evil act. It's evil. It's worse than just bad or wrong. You know you shouldn't do it. You know it's forbidden. You know there are consequences, but you choose to do it anyway. That is evil. That is evil. It's satanic, really, in that regard. Now notice the second thing in verse number 10. The preservation of the soul. The preservation of the soul. If you had to describe to somebody, if you had to define, if you had to answer this question, what is a soul? How would you describe the soul to someone? How would you describe the soul to someone? The McClintock and Strong Theological Cyclopedia gives this definition for the word soul. The soul is that vital, immaterial, active substance or principles in man whereby he perceives, remembers, reasons, and wills. I'll read it one more time. It's a lot to think about. The soul is that vital, immaterial, that's non-touchable, non-tangible, active substance or principles in man whereby he perceives, remembers, reasons, and wills. I would say the soul is you. It's who you are. The body contains you. Your body contains you. I've described to people like this before, is if you were in a fire and got all burnt up and your whole body was scarred and looked different than it used to, would you still be you on the inside? Are you still the same person? Same thinking, same feeling, same temperament, same attitude? Yes. It's you. Your soul is who you are. Mr. McClintock, he said that it's that immaterial thing. It's an untouchable thing by man. But this is where he reasons, perceives, remembers. It's where you love and where you feel. It's where you know. I like to remind us all tonight that the only part of you that is saved, that's redeemed right now, is your soul. Is your soul. The body will fail and is failing and has failed and will return to dust because it came from dust. But the soul that's been redeemed, that's been saved by the grace of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, that soul will be with God forever. He preserveth the souls of his saints. Now, this idea of his saints is very interesting because it's possessive. It's possessive. His saints. There is a people who are his. And this word saints is from a Hebrew word that has these definitions. These definitions are very interesting. The Hebrew word that's translated as saint here can also be translated kind, pious. Pious in a religious sense, in a good sense. Not somebody who's pious and got their nose up in the air all the time, but pious in a good sense. On David Livingston's parents' gravestone, it says, here lie, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Livingston, I remember their names, poor and pious parents of David Livingston and the rest of his family. And I thought, whoa, they put pious on the tombstone? I'd hate to have that on my tombstone. But it's not a negative in the positive sense, that they have religious devotion, okay? Kind, pious, godly, good, holy, merciful. His saints. God says that those who are saved, he calls them his saints. Now I want to ask you a question. No answers. If we asked ourselves, do those words describe us? Does the word kind describe you? Pious, godly, good, holy, merciful? Do those words describe you? We'd all say no. Maybe on our very best day we could get half of them, but overall we'd say it does not describe me at all. But God says he preserveth the souls of his saints. This is what he identifies us as. The Apostle Paul calling people saints nonstop in the New Testament. Same idea. How can we be called saints? It's because these words, the words kind, pious, godly, good, holy, merciful, these words are actually describing the Son of God, Christ the Lord, Jesus the Savior. All those words describe him. He is kind. He is pious. He is godly. He is good. He is holy. He is merciful. It's a description of the Savior. And God calls us saints because he has attributed to us the merits of his Son. It's the imputation. He has put onto us the sinful. He has put onto us the very righteousness of Christ. You have Christ's righteousness tonight. Now the idea. By this action of imputation. I'm going to put my finger down here by this. There are a few different ideas about when the imputation takes place. If a church believes and teaches baptismal regeneration, they believe that the imputation takes place in baptismal waters. Then when you go into the water, the righteousness of Christ is put upon you in the waters and you come up a saint. All the baptismal regenerationist people, that's what they believe. So the putter on of righteousness, the one who clothes you in righteousness, who is it? In a very practical and real sense. It's the person who baptizes you. If you get your righteousness in the baptismal waters, then the person who dresses you in it is the person who puts you under and lifts you up. Say that to a Camelite preacher and find out what happens sometime. What happened to me will happen to you. He'll say, it's time for you to exit the property because they don't like that. But if you have to be baptized to have salvation, if that water saves you and nobody who teaches baptism or regeneration believes you can self-baptize and have legitimate baptism, it's essential that there be a human being there to save you. But the imputation of the scriptures, the imputation that the Bible teaches is where God himself clothes you in the righteousness of Christ. It is the work of God through the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5-6 tells us that. By the washing and renewing of the Holy Ghost, you see. God cleansing you himself. That's the imputation. Now, by this action of imputation, our identity is eternally, and I couldn't think of a better word, but I use the word mingled. By this action, our identity is eternally mingled with Christ because we are placed in Christ. Now, to understand this idea of imputation and God being pleased with me because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, this is the way in my mind I've tried to think about it and picture it and understand it, like this. In my mind, I think of the holy ruler of heaven. As he gazes at me, he always and only looks at me through the lenses, through the lens of his Son. So that he, when he looks at me, he only sees the righteousness of Christ. Have you seen, maybe you watched I took the kids to watch a movie recently, and in the movie, these people had these special glasses. You put them on, and if you didn't have the glasses on, everybody looked the same. But when you put them on, the bad guys, they glowed. You could see who the bad guys were. When I was a kid, I had a G.I. Joe comic. And this G.I. Joe comic said that all the G.I. Joe guys were all undercover. And they said they gave everybody these special sunglasses. When they put them on, they looked at people, and everybody's clothes had G.I. Joe written all over it. So that you could tell who was good and who was not. And so as Christ, this is what I think about imputation, is the Lord, he only sees me through the lens of Christ. When he looks at me, he always is pleased with me because he always sees the righteousness of Christ that's been put onto me all the time. If he ever saw sin in me, if he ever saw my imperfections, I would be in jeopardy. But I'm in Christ. You see, in Christ. I'm in Christ. And I'm protected. I'm clothed from judgment by that. The preservation of the soul. Now, the last part of verse number 10 talks about deliverance. Deliverance. He delivereth them out of the hand or the power of the wicked. Now, there are two things to consider here. Number one, we need to remember that this psalm more than likely was written after David's restoration from Absalom's treachery. And so as he's writing about it, he's been restored back to the throne. He's back in Jerusalem. He's back on the throne. He's back in power. And so he's saying, the Lord has delivered me from the wicked. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. It also has an eschatological element to it, where we are being told and reminded that our deliverance from the wicked will come. We're delivered out of their hand. Victory is ours already. There's a song that the cathedrals, they would sing it. It's called, I can't remember all the words, but it was, I've read the back of the book, we win. We win. Look at the back. What's it say? We win. The Apostle Paul says we go from glory to glory. Glory to glory. The victory is ours already. Why worry? Why faint? You see, the victory is ours already. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:37, we are, present tense, we are more than conquerors, not in our own power, but through him that loved us. Through him that loved us. Now we need to notice, again, the distinction between the wicked and the saints. There are those people who love him and those people who do not love him. The saints love him, the wicked do not love him. There will come a day where there will be an everlasting separation of the two peoples of this world, the saints and the wicked, a final separation of these two persons forever. Now, in our text, the psalmist uses this word hand. You see it there? The hand of the wicked. The term hand is used in this way throughout the Bible to indicate advantage over another or power over another. We use it today when we say that someone has played into our what? Hand. They're right where we what? Want them. We got them. Have you ever been playing checkers and get somebody set up for a triple jump? And you're acting like you're not paying attention. Your heart's triple beating because here it comes. Bam, bam, bam. And you just want to go, yes. You never see that on SportsCenter, though, do you? I got the triple jump. Or maybe you got a king and you get to go down and back in a five. Whew. I'd be. They're right where we want them, you see. The wicked of this world, they are convinced that they have Christianity right where they want them. They're convinced. The wicked of this world are so blind to the truth that they believe that all the believers of this world are powerless, weak, and foolish. And they set up opposition to us on every hand, and they do it with impunity. And they actually look pretty powerful. And they try to tell us that we are a bunch of losers, that we are low-minded. The current trend in the world of atheism, in the collegiate world and academia, there's a thing called militant atheism or anti-theism. And they are determined to prove that all Christians, that if you're a Christian, that if you believe the Bible, it's because you're an inbred imbecile. Imbecile. And they make a big noise. And if you speak out against anything, they say, you're intolerant. You're narrow-minded. You're a bigot. And really, you know, in some level, those are actually fighting words. I mean, those are really insults. Really insults. And they make a big noise. They're like Goliath. They're out there shouting and stomping their feet and saying, look how big and bad we are. You see. But the scripture teaches us we will be delivered from them. Their power is limited. Now look, let me ask you a question. How long has this world and the atheists and the polytheists and the pagans, how long have they been trying to get rid of Christian people? How long have they been trying? They've been trying since 33 AD. Since the fire of Pentecost fell, they've been trying to destroy the churches of Jesus Christ and his true saints, which could be in the latter days. They're trying to destroy us. They've been trying. We talked in Sunday school, remember, that at one time in the Roman Empire, there was a general persecution of all Christians. Name the name of Christ and you're dead meat. Did that work? Did it succeed? No. No. My brother, he's got this little saying. He said, Christians, we're like a hair in a biscuit. Hard to get rid of. Can't hardly get it out. That's a picture in your mind, isn't it? You can't get rid of Christians. You can't get rid of us. You know why? Because God is with us. It's not because we're so strong or we're so wise or we're so special or we're so learned. No, it's because our God is mighty. Our God is great, you see. But the day will come when we will be delivered totally out of their hand. Our deliverance is both now and future. You see, the power of the wicked really is minimal at best. Minimal at best. The day of deliverance is going to come. And when it comes, it's going to be a very bad day for the wicked. For the wicked. Because of the domination of Roman Catholicism in the world, a lot of atheistic people, they believed that if Christians had their way, that we would kill all atheists and run them into the sea. That's what they think, because that's what Catholics would do. But true Bible-believing Christians, our desire for atheists, for God haters, for the wicked of this world is that they would know him. That they would know him. We don't have animosity or hatred in our hearts for them because we're just like them. Just like them. We deserve hell as much as anybody. And our desire for them is they would know him. That they would know the love of Christ. They would know the love of Christ. But there will come a day when judgment will come. There will come a day. And let's read about it. 2 Samuel 18. 2 Samuel 18. This will be the last thing that we say. 2 Samuel 18, verse number 9. Remember, we talked about David wrote this psalm after he was restored to the throne. Absalom, his son, has been after him and tried to kill him and slay him. Absalom, a very proud, proud man. Verse 6, 18:6. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. The soldiers that were with Absalom were slain before the servants of David. And there was a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men, for the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country. Notice this. And the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. The woods themselves are fighting for David, it would seem. And Absalom met the servants of David. And Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head was caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between heaven and the earth. And the mule that was under him went away. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, that's David's right-hand man, his general, and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. And Joab said unto the man that told him, and behold, thou sawest him, why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. And the man said unto Joab, though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young man, Absalom. Otherwise I would have wrought falsehood against my own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts in his hand, and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And the 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. That's a bad way to end. Bad way to end. But it's a picture for us of God's judgment upon the wicked. In their pride, they'll be captured by their own pride. Have you ever tried to think about how a guy's head could get caught in the limbs of an oak tree? How can that happen? You see, Absalom had long, beautiful hair. Long, beautiful hair. And they put oil in his hair, and he would take gold dust and cake it into his hair. So he had this real thick, chunky. And in fact, and today I was thinking about it, it must have been pretty solid. Because he would cut it once a year, and the weight of it was enormous. Enormous, several pounds. I mean, Valerie, she's got pretty long hair. If we cut all her hair off, I don't think it would weigh a pound. I don't think it would weigh a pound. We could cut all the hair off every person in this room. I don't think it would weigh a pound. Hair is very light, very light. Absalom's hair was so heavy because he filled it with oils, scented oils and gold dust to distinguish himself as the king's son. The king's son. This strange to think about, isn't it? It's weird. If what I'm saying is exactly how it was, it's weird looking. But in my mind, that's the only way it could get caught in the branches of that tree. It had to be solid. Something stiff. Caught by that tree. And he's hanging there by his head. Have you ever been helpless like that? Caught up on something? And you're just stranded there? And here comes Joab, your arch enemy, with murder in his eyes, helpless, can't defend yourself. All you can do is die. The day is coming when God's judgment upon the wicked will be just so. Nothing they can do. No power to resist. Judgment, justice has come home. The deliverance of God's people out of the hand of the wicked will be a most unpleasant day. A most unpleasant day for the wicked. But ye that love the Lord, those who are his saints, will never face that. Will never face that. Are you one of his saints tonight? Do you know him? Is he your Savior? Are you resting in him? Do you love him? Do you hate evil in yourself? Are you dissatisfied with sin? Does it seem reasonable to you that you should not love God?